I can read this. You want me to share this with you, and I want to. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how a strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. Credit belongs to the man who is acting in the arena. Face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, dry as fat, who errs and comes up short again and again. Who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Boy, that's great, isn't it? Theodore Roosevelt, the man who walked softly and carried the large club. Well, of necessity today, gentlemen, this will admittedly be not a spiritual exercise, but rather a pragmatic exercise in public speaking. The men who, from a human point of view, have shaped and channeled the destinies of history have moved the masses by their oratory. Think of a few. There's Mussolini and Hitler and Churchill and Roosevelt and John F. Kennedy and Billy Graham. In our country today, I'm persuaded there is a tremendous lack of men who can effectively communicate to an audience. Never have so many people understood so little about so much. Effective speakers are not born, they're made. The two verses that I want us to consider as the backdrop for this, Isaiah 50 verse 4, if you'll open your Bible to Isaiah 50 verse 4. And admittedly, engaged in the type of thing that we'll be engaged in by the grace of God, we do have a slight edge on all other public speakers. You know, because we do have the advantage of the Holy Spirit taking what we have to say and driving it into the hearts of men. But still, he can use a sharpened sword better than he can a dull one. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. God, and God alone, can give a man the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And then, reminded that in 1 Timothy 1, I think it's the 12th verse in the New English Bible, the Apostle Paul says, I thank him who has made me equal to the task, Christ Jesus my Lord. But after having said that as a backdrop, then we're going to talk in the few minutes we have here about the matter of public speaking, and we'll look at it from six standpoints. The perspective, the purpose, the person, the parts, the preparation, and the presentation. Would your homiletic professor approve of that? Would that be all right? Or
wow.
Wow, you like that? Sir Harry Lauder used to say that the ability to hold an audience must not be a gift. No, let's see how he put it. Now, don't foul it up, Ward. He said that it must be a gift, yes, or else no Scotchman would have it. And recently, one of the PR men here in our country, you have to listen to a whole lot of speeches, said that if making effective speech is a gift, then Santa Claus must be dead, because there's very little of it being done. Amen. Well, we'll start with the perspective. What is the proper perspective as far as a speech is concerned? That's what we'll be working with. Can you all see that all right? The proper perspective is this, gentlemen, to recognize that doing an effective job of public speaking is a real service to humanity. It's a service to people to speak effectively. Because, you see, people need summaries. They need things to be brought into focus. They need to know what the facts are and be able to take some intelligent action about them. And we have the unique privilege of being able to communicate that to people if we can communicate effectively. Now, this doesn't come automatically. It's not like the fat gal who won the shimmy contest, you know. I asked her how she did it. She said, well, it just moved one way quick, moved the other way quick, and stopped and let nature take its course. And that's not true in the public speaking realm. You remember... is that all right? That really got to you, didn't it? I'm glad he's awake. There's somebody awake. You bet. I'll tell you what happened to me. Sort of embarrassed me the other day. I looked at one of these scales, you know, where you put in a nickel and you get a little fortune out. And a little girl ahead of me got on the scale and got her fortune, and I watched that, you know. And so I got on the scale, put my nickel in, and the thing came out, and I looked at it and said, one at a time, please. Terrible. But you remember when God called Moses out of the burning bush, Moses complained about it, and he said, why now, Lord, I can't speak. He said, I'm slow of voice, you know, I'm slow of mouth. But you notice that God said, I'll be with your mouth, Moses. And when Moses went to tell Jethro, his daddy-in-law, that he was going to go back down into Egypt and bring all those Jews out, the daddy-in-law didn't fuss with him. He must have suddenly become a very effective speaker. And then when he got to Aaron, told Aaron, said, Aaron, you know what? God spoke to me out of a burning bush. And he said, he told me that you are to be my mouthpiece. But, you know, Aaron bought it. And it's interesting that when God gave Moses a job to do, and a story to tell, and a message to deliver, and a service to render, that these things made old Moses eloquent. That'll make any man eloquent. That'll make any man eloquent. When God gives you a job to do, and a story to tell, and a message to deliver, and a service to render, you will become eloquent. Well, people need perspective, and a well-delivered message can do some things for people that nothing else can. And let's look at them. One, it can save the hearer's time. You've done your homework, you can save their time. Secondly, you can transpose information into understanding. And you know, that's a big job. Just taking information and getting it to a place where people can understand it. Third, you can inspire people to action. And fourth, you can convey vital information and inspiration through the matter of speaking. And if we're to speak to people, we must believe that we have a message to deliver, fellas. And while it may be true that many other people can do it better, the facts are no one is. You know, we're the best God has at the moment because other people are not getting it done. And I believe that truth is not only violated by falsehood, but it can also be violated by silence. The fact that we just say nothing, that we're just simply not available. The darkness of our time is mass living. And people are desperately in need of anchors. And they, if we're to give them the anchors, then we should somehow examine the ideas that move us. And then get these ideas in such a shape in our own lives that we can communicate it to others. Some of the big ideas, I think. The idea of the sovereignty and the power and the knowledge and the love of God. You know, that's a big idea. The idea of the dignity and the worth of the individual. The idea that success comes only through service. The idea that knowledge is indispensable and that character delivers it to the right place. The idea that basic morality is right. It's the right answer. And that one must continually go back to the fountain of truth as found in the Word of God and Jesus Christ to restore himself in this area. And we need to grasp the fact that in our modern society, these old time virtues are still very much needed and are applicable today. Now, I'll tell you, fellas, if we can get a hold of some of these ideas, some of these basic things that motivate us, and we can hammer these to people objectively and not in a preaching way, then I believe we can really render a fantastic service to the people of our time. Well, let's talk a minute about the person. Who's going to deliver it? Wonder what happened to that one?
At the bottom of the other one.
Well, is that where he is? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. That's a real help. The person. There's no way, fellas, that we can separate what we are from what we say. And the what is in the well of your heart will sure show up in the bucket of your talk. That's where it's going to show up. There's speech. That's what we wanted. You know, every person needs a message to give. And the message must be his own. You can't give anybody else's message, really. And the way we come to our own message is by discovering certain basic principles which we have applied to our lives and which we have found that work. And this becomes experience, which in turn becomes testimony, and this becomes something that we can share. And every man's message must be uniquely his own. There's nothing much more deadening than to see somebody trying to mimic or ape somebody else. It needs to be our own, and we need to share it not as an authority figure, but as a learner. And since we do reflect in our speech what we are, let me encourage you fellows to, as I encourage my own heart, to put more emphasis on what we are than what we do. In Ephesians 1:12, the Bible says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Not simply that we should do, but that we should be to the praise of His glory. The poet put it real well when he said, "We are all blind until we see that in the human plan nothing is worth the making if it does not make the man." Men, why build these cities glorious if man unbuilded goes? In vain we build the world unless the builder grows. Another way of saying that what we are is much more important than what we do. Well, what about the purpose? Are you guys still with me, or do you sleep after lunch?
Did you read the city?
I'll tell you, you know, with a short night and a big lunch and a warm afternoon, you guys are a real challenge. Did you know that? Woo! Pardon?
He said a point there.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Put more emphasis on what we are than what we say.
Do. Than what we do.
On being versus doing.
Being versus doing. And I think Ephesians 1:12 is a tremendous verse on that. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. You sleep, Jack? You're thinking, okay.
Jane, would you repeat the little sentence you said about the building the grower, growing the builder?
Oh, well, that's a little poem.
Repeat a little poem, maybe we'd say it again.
You like that?
I like that.
All right. We are all blind until we see that in the human plan, nothing is worth the making if it does not make the man. Men, why build these cities glorious if man unbuilded goes? In vain we build the world unless the builder also grows. Unless the people are coming along. What'd you say, Bert?
That's what it's saying.
Huh? Do you agree with that?
Yes.
You do. All right. What's the purpose? Well, let's look at the purpose. You guys get through listening before I get through talking, holler or something, fall asleep, fall out of your chair, and we'll quit. Go do something else. The purpose. If you're going to put together a message, fellas, decide before you begin, what is the purpose? Ask yourself these questions. One, what's your objective? You know, what is my objective? If I'm going to deliver a message, what is my objective? If you can't state it, you're not ready to preach it. Secondly, what do you want it to do? If you're going to deliver this beast, what do you want it to do? Third, what action do you want the people to take? You know, you ought to be going somewhere. And fourth, and this may be most important, what one idea do you want to convey? What one main thing do you want to get over? Make up your mind when you start. You know, what is the one main idea? If I don't get anything else over, what's the one main idea that I want to get across? And if you decide what that is, man, every time you get a chance in your speech, take the hammer and hit that nail. You know, drive it. Hit it every time. You guys don't need to take notes. Because we get all through, I've got it all mimeographed here for you. Isn't that a blessing? Got a copy there for everybody.
I have to, but I've never learned.
Now, you know, that'll take the pressure off. You can sit back and enjoy it.
You got the form right there?
The form's not in there, I'm sorry. Just the bare outline. Well, what are the parts? We talked about the purpose. What are the parts? The first part is the introduction. Oh, before we go on to that, though, let me talk to you a little more about objective. I think we need to recognize that there are three basic types of speeches. One is a speech that's designed to inform, and one is a speech that's designed to entertain, and the other one is the speech that is designed to motivate people to action. These are about the three basic types of speeches or messages that we may be called on to deliver at some time or other. But whatever you decide your objective is, do not pile abstract ideas one upon another. You know, don't do that. Decide what your objective is, and every time you get a chance, clinch it. You know, with illustrations and stories, hit that objective every time you get a chance. Well, the parts of speech. The introduction, the body, and the conclusion. Stated another way, here are the three parts. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. You know, and those are basically the three parts of a speech. Let's look at them a little bit. Introduction. Well, you ought to start with your introduction by starting from the ground of your own experience.
What's the difference between 1 and 2?
Between 1 and 2, what's your objective? What do you want it to do?
Yeah.
Well,
that's different in your mind.
Yeah, it is in mine. Let me see how I tell you. The objective. The objective might be to present to people the possibility of making a more significant contribution to the cause of Christ. That might be the objective. Now, what do I want them to do? I want them to get on with it.
Plan that number three.
Well, let's see. What action do you want people to take? Well, I want them to get on with it. Now, specifically, I may want them to start having a quiet time.
All right.
You know.
Between general and specific.
Yeah, that's the way I break it. You must be a college professor. Are you a college professor?
Matter of fact, he is a doctor.
I see. Working on his doctorate, undoubtedly. That's unfair. I know him. Oh, I appreciate that, Jerry. But in your introduction, you need to get the audience with you. That's the first thing you need to do. Do you have, when you begin, a room full of individuals, or do you have a unified audience? You know, have they sung together? Have they laughed together? Has something happened to pull them together as a unit? If it hasn't, then in your introduction, you're going to have to get them unified. You're going to have to bring them together. And the first 2 minutes of any presentation are the most important, the most critical. Because in the first 2 minutes, you're either going to, you know, make it or not make it. They'll give you about a 2 minute lead time. If you don't make it there, you might as well give up because they're going to turn you off. Well, introductions generally fall into five principal categories. The background introduction, this can have to do with the signs of the times or the history or something like that. The story introduction, this is always a good one, to tell some kind of a good story, you know, and get people's attention. Or the problem introduction, where you pose some kind of a problem that they're interested in, and because of that, you know, they begin to pay attention. Or the quotation introduction, you might make a quote from some well-known man of something that's striking, you know, and so you've got their attention that way. Or you might use the striking sentence introduction. And this is a difficult one, but can sometimes be used. Let me give you an example. You might start this way. Statistically, 1 out of every 5 men in this room today will spend some time either under psychiatric care or in a psychiatric hospital before he dies. 1 out of 5. Well, that happens to be a fact. You know, statistically, that's true in our country. But that is sort of a striking introduction. Kent, are you hiding back there?
I just don't want to look at you that much.
I can understand that.
He's got peripheral vision. That goes on both sides.
I believe he does. Now, as he bends wires, he bends eyes. Pretty good. The second part of speech is the body. The body. And let me say about the body of the speech, fellows, that it's better to drive home one point than it is to leave 3 on bases. Then the third part is a conclusion. Are we moving along fast enough? All right. Nail down your objective when you get to the conclusion. Nail it down and clinch it. And your conclusion may end on a high note of optimism. It may end on a warning. It may end on a plea. It may end on a promise. It may end on a quiet note which leaves the decision and the commitment to the people who are listening. but decide how you want to conclude and nail down your objective however you decide to conclude. Well, now how about the preparation? How do you go about preparing? I don't know what the textbooks would give you on this. I just don't know. But I'll tell you sort of how I go at it. First thing that happens to me is I get an idea. And I jot it down. And then, after I've jotted it down, I let it cook a while. You know, I put it in my little success diary, and I haul it around with me, and I pray over it, and just let it cook a while. And then, as ideas begin to come, I develop a sort of a simple framework outline that fits with the idea. You know, it may just be a very simple, maybe just a word or two for each main point that I can see developing in this. Then I let it cook a little longer. And then after this begins to gel in my own thinking, I sit down and begin to fill in under these main points that I feel I've gotten, you know. Begin to fill the outline in with illustrations and with stories and with scripture and with things like that. Then I write it out, word for word, or dictate it word for word. And then I want it typed, because I want to look at it. I want to read it over. And then if I'm getting ready to try and talk to somebody about it, the night before I'm going to talk, I want to read that just before I go to bed. I want to read it. Next morning when I get up, I want to read it the very first thing that morning. And then about 10 minutes before I'm to deliver it, I want to read it again. And I find if I do that this this sort of locks it in and nails it and gets it in the position where then I'm not totally tied to the notes and I can, you know, begin to deliver it. But this is just a method. I'm sure various people have their own methods, but at least that's one way I go at it. Let me suggest this in making your outline. You might want to use some visual aids in helping you as far as the outline is concerned, and the main ones are these. Indentation is a help, because if you indent something, you know immediately when you look at it that it's a subordinate point. And your main point you may want to underscore. Some people use a pen, some use colored pencils, some use two or three colored pencils. You know, maybe red's the most important point, and blue is secondary, and such as that. And then you can use Roman numerals. You know, maybe Roman numerals for your main points and Arabic numerals for your sub-points to sort of give you something to grab hold of, to know where you're going. And then a lot of people highlight their points or their cues, just something that one word perhaps that triggers the idea. So that if you look down at it, you know, and you see this, then you're ready to go. For instance, I looked down here and I saw the word prefabricated. Well, you see, that's my cue for what I want to tell you at this point. I've got it underlined. And what I want to say about preparation is this. If you prepare in the way we're talking about, and you have your main points and you begin to build under them, it's sort of like a prefabricated house builder putting together a room at a time. And the wonderful thing about it is, if you have these rooms available, you can almost tailor-make your speech when you get there and see what the situation is. And if you see the people are going to sleep on you, you know, you can immediately move from any point to your conclusion and quit and sit down. That's right. If you've got the thing sort of put together in prefabricated sections. You understand what I'm saying? And that's a real help. You know, there's nothing much worse than an empty speaker before a full house. That's terrible. And when you see that they've quit you, well, man, you know, give it up and move on to the conclusion. And remember, fellas, do your homework. Do your homework. A good, seemingly extemporaneous speech comes from hours of preparation. You've got to be well informed. Because, you know, when the hearers in your audience become convinced, well, you know, this old boy knows his stuff, then they relax and they become in a more receptive attitude to receive what you have to deliver to them. And too many speakers try and substitute personality for information. Therefore, do your homework. And be well informed and be careful what you use. Because chances are in any group you speak to, there are going to be some people in there that know more about what you're talking about than you do. And so if you haven't done your homework, you're going to look like an idiot. You know, you go to try and make some kind of a point about physics or computers, and there may be an old boy in there that's got a doctor's degree in both of them. And so, you know, be sure you do your homework. Spectacular achievement in the speech field is always preceded by spectacular, or unspectacular rather, preparation. Do the homework. Well, how about the presentation? Let's talk about the presentation. sage fright. That's a good deal. If the time ever comes when you get ready to share the unsearchable riches of Christ and you don't have butterflies in your stomach, it may be time for you to quit. That's one of the real helps to success in speaking, is to have a little stage fright. Like the kangaroo told the psychiatrist, "Doctor, I'm worried because I don't feel jumpy anymore." You know. And if you get to that point, it may be time to quit. Well, how about style? Style. You study some of the people who've been effective communicators from a platform standpoint, and there is no one style. Will Rogers, Dwight L. Moody, Booker T. Washington, John F. Kennedy, these guys' styles were all just as opposite from each other as could be. You know, just absolutely, completely opposite style. Therefore, there's no one style which will communicate. But whatever the style is, it's yours. Make it yours. Make it yours. Make it yours. And use your style. There are some things, though, that ought to be a part of any style that a man's going to use. And one of them is being positive. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, the Bible says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And boy, there's not much of a voice of authority being spoken in the world today. Did you know that? There's not much going on. You know, people say, "Well, it seems to me," or "It's possible," or "It could be," you know. But I think people are looking for a voice of authority. You ever listen to Billy Graham preach carefully? Man, I'll guarantee you there's not a whole lot of qualifying phrases in what he has to say. You know? He comes on strong. He comes on positively. And that's been true of all the great speeches in history. You go back and read them. Suppose that Winston Churchill had said, now I may be wrong about this, but it would be my suggestion that we fight them on the beaches. I also feel we should engage them on the landing grounds and in the streets, if necessary. There is a possibility we may fight them even in the hills. Some of you may not agree with me, but if I have my way, we shall never surrender. Oh, no. You know, that's... But then, you know, that's the way we go at delivering a lot of times, isn't it? And I think we somehow think that it's humility. That's not humility, it's stupidity. You know, if you've got a message to deliver, if God's given you something to say, then for pity's sake, say it. And it's like that trumpet giving an uncertain sound. You know, if you're going to blow the bugle and you're going to blow charge, blow charge. If you're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley. Second thing that I'd say about style from the standpoint of everybody needing it is be imaginative. Be imaginative. If you're working from the Bible, let me suggest, fellows, that you take the narrative of the Bible and think of it in the terms of today. You take the story and you let it walk the streets of your town with the people you know and put it in the terms they understand. And then when you see it that way, you go share it that way. I think it was a wise Arab who said, "He is the best speaker who can turn ears into eyes." That's it. You know, when you paint the word picture and the people can see it. And the third thing that you need, regardless of what your style is a sense of urgency. Be urgent. If you don't feel a sense of urgency about what you're going to deliver, then don't deliver it. Let me give you an example. Old boy was getting ready to close his speech and he said this, "But friends, time is running out. As I stand here before you, I am trembling because I know that history is swiftly rushing toward Niagara." You know, that old boy, that's a sense of urgency. And we need that if we're going to communicate effectively. Let's stand up a minute, shall we? You guys are good for about another 10 minutes. I believe we can wind her up. Can you make that long?
I'm not promising anything, Ward.
I'm watching you. Thank you. Be seated. And you understand that this is like throwing mud at a wall. We hope some of it sticks. But these are good principles. And I think that you can take this little mimeographed outline with you and go over the principles that may be of help to you as God calls on you to communicate to groups. Third thing is appearance. Basically, we ought to dress conservatively. You can see that I do. We ought to stay with grays, blues, and blacks. I'm not paying attention to that today, but then basically, if you're going to deliver in front of a large group, that's what you ought to have. Then the matter of humor. Now, some people can tell stories and some can't. And if you cannot tell stories, don't try. Because some people just, you know, they just don't have the ability. But if you can tell stories, there are two things that you ought to sure watch in your delivery. One of them is that the humor is to the point, that it's going somewhere, that it's relevant, that you're not telling a story just for the sake of telling a story. And the other one is that it's appropriate. You know, there are places where a certain humor just does not fit. And so make sure that it's appropriate when you use it. Billy Sunday used to say, people fussed at him because he always told stories and had the audience laughing. And he said, you know, I get their hearts open with a joke and laughing, and then before they can close it, I pop the gospel in. And don't fault him, he did a pretty good job. You know, he won a lot of people to Jesus. And then there's the all-important change of pace. You ever watch a good salesman sell? My dad, it happens, was a master salesman. And I studied under the old man and watched him pretty carefully. And he'd be working with a customer, you know, and boy, he'd be putting the pressure on, you know, and he'd get them in such a frenzy, you know, that he could begin to sense the pressure in them. And then he'd back off and tell them some funny saying that he picked up in Texas, you know, or some joke, and they'd, ha ha, you know, and relax, and then here he'd come again. You know? And listen carefully to Dr. Graham and his preaching. He does exactly the same thing. Boy, he'll begin boring in, you know, and he'll just be pounding away, and man, it's like winding a clock, you know, and you'll see the people getting tighter and tighter, and I've watched him. You know, and then he'll tell some little funny, and hey, everybody will laugh, you know, and then here he'll come again. Well, the change of pace is tremendously important in public speaking because there's a limit to how much people can stand. And there's several ways that you can change pace. One of them is by the pause, just simply pausing. That can be a change of pace. Another way is to change the speech content. Change the content of what you're saying. You know, shift to another subject momentarily. Another way to change the pace is to change the voice. You know, if you've been driving on, well, you know, drop down to a quiet conversational whisper. Well, you know, that's sort of a change of pace. Wouldn't you say so, Ransford?
Yes, sir.
Huh? Another way is a story. You know, tell a little story. That's a change of pace. Or a joke, you know, that'll fit if you've got a good one that fits. Or another way to change pace is use of the pointed remark. Pointed remarks can be used generally if you know the people in the audience, or if you know somebody in the audience that nearly everybody knows. You know, that's the way you can use a pointed remark. Like asking an old boy if he's a college professor, you know. I guess that'd be a pointed remark because nearly everybody knows that old Jerry teaches down there at Terrence, where is it?
Wherever it is.
Yeah, wherever it is, he teaches down there. You know.
And everybody knows that.
But don't forget, fellas, to take the pressure off from time to time. Very important if you're going to do an effective job of communicating from a platform. And then the matter of gestures. Abe Lincoln said that he said, I want my preacher to preach like he was fighting a swarm of bees. You know, man, he wants to see it. That's what he said. And there are some fellows who, in their delivery, deliver like a statue. Matter of fact, Abe Lincoln delivered much like a statue. If you'll read books on him and his speaking, you'll see that he started generally with his hands behind his back, standing still as a statue. And as he began to go along, he'd move only his head and his eyes until he got to a point where he wanted to make a little point, and then one hand would come out, you know, and he'd make the point. Well, now that's, you know, that's the extreme. He wanted his preacher to go the other route. But I think the fact on gestures is this, fellas, be natural. You know, whatever is right for you is right. But don't put them in just to be putting in gestures, and don't leave them out just because you think you ought to sit on your hands. Then keep it simple. Always avoid talking over your audience's head. As one old lady told a highfalutin preacher once, you know, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, not my giraffes." I believe that's 20th chapter of John. Well, another thing in delivery is the matter of the voice. Learn to project your voice. And one of the ways to do that is, of course, what happened to me was I spent 6 years in a military school. Went in there when I was 13. And I've been there a very short while until they put me out on the parade ground and told me, "Now, you know, I want you to shout commands at the far end of that parade ground, and I want you to work at it until they can hear you." Well, you know, that they call that projecting your voice. And you can learn that. It's a learned thing. And you have it's a mental thing. Speaking is mental as far as the voice is concerned, and you need to learn to project your voice and talk to the fellow who's the farthest away. Figure if you can project to him, everybody in between is going to get it. And then enunciate clearly. The people in your audience may not be able to enunciate at all, but they want you to. You know, they will not put up with the sloppy diction from you as a speaker, even though theirs may be atrocious. One good thing to do is tape what you're going to say. You know, deliver the message, tape it, sit down in the privacy of your own bedroom and listen to it. You'll learn much. And if you happen to sing, keep on singing. It's good training. Because that teaches you to project, it teaches you to sing line, and that'll teach you as far as speaking is concerned, and it's pretty good training. And then speak as rapidly as you can comfortably speak. Now, a lot of people say speak slow. I don't believe that. Conversationally, you speak about 125 to 150 words a minute. That's conversationally. And the average audience can comprehend ideas at the rate of 400 words a minute. And an intelligent audience can pick up between 600 and 800 words a minute and can comprehend the ideas. So, you know, as comfortably as you can speak rapidly, hook it up and get on with it. Because that way that will help to keep them awake, particularly if you're loud. And move on. That was another point, yes. You know, keep on moving. And then, so suppose you lose your thought. You ever have that happen to you? You know, you're moving along and all of a sudden you go blank. Like old George did this morning on one word in 2 Timothy 3:16. Right? George?
Right.
Yeah. You know, he just went blank. You know what he did? He went back and picked up the first of the verse again. And that's the thing to do. Review. Whatever your last point was, if you lose your train of thought, go back and review it. You know, if you review your last thought, 9 out of 10 times, whatever it is you're trying to dredge up will come back to you. Now, what are you going to do with interruptions? Well, there are three basic things you can do with interruptions. One of them is you can put the next deal on. One thing you can do is pause until it passes. And you can do that sometimes. You know, a guy comes in, disturbs part of the audience, and you can just wait. And if you've got a fellow who's introduced you in emceeing who's a little sharp, you know, he'll slip off the stage and he'll get it taken care of and get it out of the way. Now, if that doesn't work, then you may have to help clear it up. Like a guy comes wandering down, you know, obviously looking for somebody, and if the audience gets to watching him, you can say to him, "By the way, are you looking for the information booth, you know, or something like that?" And, you know, this will help clear the thing up. One fellow was speaking up in the Waldorf Astoria. This actually happened in the Grand Ballroom. And it was a great big meeting, and he was, he was delivering his Sunday best, you know. And coming from the left through one of these big folding doors came an old boy, obviously a laborer. For the hotel, you know, and he came walking in, you know, just came wandered right in front of the speaker's platform, just, you know, wandered in, went out over through the folding doors on this side, you know, and everybody looked, you know, and the old boy looked, watching, you know. So he finally gathered himself, you know, and went ahead and began to deliver his speech, and in about 10 minutes, here he came, back the other way. And when he got right down here in front of him, here's what this old boy did. He said, "Friend, yes, I'm talking to you." He said, if you stick your neck in this room one more time while I'm speaking, I'm going to choke you with these hands. He got a great applause from the audience. And I want you to know that old boy did not show up again. Took care of him. That's known as capitalizing on the interruption. Yeah, that's capitalizing. Well, another thing to remember is eye contact. Do it. You know, do it. Have the speech well enough in mind, fellas, your message, that you don't have to be tied to the notes all the time. And if you can deliver in such a way that each person in the audience feels that you're talking to them, you've gained ground. And that's part of eye contact. You know, it's hard for an old boy to fall asleep on you if he figures you're going to look at him. You know, something just sort of gets to him, you know. So eye contact is tremendously important. And then delivery. Man delivers the goods. Preacher Wilkes is one of the volunteer preachers who hold forth in the Blue Ridge Mountains. Now, Brother Wilkes never studied any theology. In fact, he never studied much of anything in school. He works with the crops same way as parishioners do during the week, and he exhorts on Sundays. Must be admitted that his pulpit work is a little on the rough side, but then so are the people that he's ministering to. And they don't complain about it because they know that Brother Wilkes is sincere, and secondly, they don't pay him anything, and third, since they're a little rough, they just overlook it, you know. But one Sunday morning, Preacher Wilkes was holding forth on his favorite topic. He was preaching on David and Goliath. And he dramatically recounted how little David whirled the sling around his head and sent the stone unerringly to Goliath's forehead. And as Brother Wilkes reached the climax of his sermon, his voice arose with high excitement, and he said this: "You see, folks, the point is this. It wasn't just that little rock that killed that bloke. It was the way that damn kid threw it." Oh, and I'll tell you, men, it's not just the content of what you're delivering. It's the way you throw it. And let me suggest six questions which you might ask yourself as you're preparing to speak. What'd you say, Jeff? Did that get you?
Oh, no, I feel like my good friend's opinion.
Here's the first question. Am I the kind of an individual whose opinion people respect? What can I do to increase this respect? Secondly, do I possess a basic philosophy of living that keeps me on a steady course? Or am I an opportunist who plays by ear from day to day? Third, how can I develop a philosophy that is so sound that it will not only keep me moving in the right general direction, but will permit me to take others along with me? Four, do I really understand the chief causes of success and failure spiritually? Or am I merely mouthing a series of unrelated formulas that seem appropriate for the moment? Five, am I expecting my messages to pour out of things that are not inside of me? Six, what are the simple virtues that give a personality staying power? Kenneth MacFarlane, who was voted by the U.S. Chamber of Commerce one of the outstanding speakers of America, a matter of fact, number one speaker one year, was asked this question: can you state in one word what quality is most to be desired in public speaking? And immediately he responded, vitality. Vitality. Because, you see, vitality means of critical importance, truth, imparting life and vigor, animation, living, fundamental, essential, important, significant, necessary, needful, exuberant, something having vital force. And fellows, this is a whole lot more than just enthusiasm. That's more than enthusiasm. Norton points out that enthusiasm for art inspired old Leonardo da Vinci when he painted the Last Supper in Milan. But But the French soldiers destroyed it with equal fervor. John the Baptist was enthusiastic, but so was Adolf Hitler. Nero's enthusiasm for playing the violin resulted in the burning of Rome. The Christians who died in the Roman arena were enthusiastic about their objective, but so were the lions that devoured them. The devil himself must be enthusiastic to carry on such an aggressive program, fellas. It's like saying the best things in life are free and ignoring the fact that there's no charge for the worst things either. You know, they come along at about the same price. Well, in conclusion, let me summarize by saying that effective speaking is a real service to humanity. I hope you keep that in mind. That whenever you speak effectively, you are doing a service to mankind. Secondly, we convey in our speech what we are in our lives. Third, we each one do have a message to deliver. Everybody has their own unique message. And fourth, there is no substitute for adequate preparation. And fifth, the presentation, however it comes out, must be ours. It must be our own. And it's interesting that in people who've been effective speakers, one of the personifications of these people in any list that you compile is vitality, a seemingly limitless amount of vitality. And I think in the spiritual life, we probably call this zest or joy or good health, you know, or physical aliveness. But I hope that as we undertake to speak for Him, and I trust that we will, that He'll give us the opportunity, I believe that He will, that He'll give us the life that we ought to expose. He'll give us the tenacity we need to prepare properly, and then He'll give us the vitality we need to communicate it effectively. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for these principles. I pray that they might become a part of our lives and all that You call us to do from the standpoint of effectively communicating the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Fellas, I think we're going to have a coffee break.
Okay, well, most of you have. The rest of you can sit down. 2 Timothy 3:16 has always been a favorite of mine. And 17, and you scripture guys are going to notice that I'm going to quote this part in the King James and part in the Revised. That's because the memorized, the word course doesn't give you the choice of navigators. You know, you can learn it in any version you want as long as it's King James. That verse, you know, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, or for doctrine, for improve, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I often think, I see some of you guys in places other than at retreats, and I think about the word equipment. You know, we had the Coleman Company up in Wichita, and they make camping equipment. You ever seen a family setting out on a camping trip? They've got all the gear, don't they? Nowadays, they've even got an air-conditioned van, you know, that has its own flush toilets, showers, hot water, like Chris work. Some of you guys are golfers. When old Charlie Holt steps out on the golf course, he is perfectly well equipped, down to the belt, you know? Got the belt, the hat, the shirt, Arnold Palmer, the alarm. And the shoes to go with it, you know, the golf clubs, the whole works. Yet it seems to me that a disciple of Christ without a testimony would be like a golfer without his clubs. He may have a lot of equipment, but he doesn't have his clubs along. You can't play a very good golf game without your clubs. You can't do much fishing without the pole or a net, depending on your method of fishing. And so our own personal testimony is something that we have that is unique to us, that tells about what God in some way has done to get into our life and, as Howard Hendricks says, infect us with the spiritual disease. Best example of this that I think I ever had, as I was going through a museum of natural history one time with my daughters up at the University of Kansas, And you all have been in those places. They've got stuffed animals, you know, and trees, and they're in their natural habitat. And we were walking around this. We'd been in there about 30 minutes, and of course, nothing was moving in the exhibit. They control the temperature, they control the humidity, they control the light. It's just right, you know, it doesn't change. And all of a sudden, my little daughter yelled out, "Daddy, Mommy, something moved over there, an animal over there." We jumped all over. Amy, nothing's moved in here for 20 years. And we just literally put it in, you know. Boy, a couple minutes later, you know, there it is, it went again, you know, and we looked over, and here was the habitat of the prairie, the cactus, you know. And in one little hole for the ground squirrel, they had one little electronic squirrel that ever so often came up, looked around, and went back up. Now, Amy was telling us what she had experienced, and I was telling her, it takes all, I didn't see it. And it seems to me that this is the thing in our testimony, you know, that we're sharing is what we have experienced. And that's the thing that other people cannot deny. Because if we have the disease, they'll know. You know, you usually know when somebody has the spiritual disease. And so our testimony is what we offer. In my own case, for instance, after I became a Christian, I spent many years involved in the activities that Walt was talking about. And although I didn't know it, I didn't recognize it, I was a fruitless Christian. In something like 8 years, not one single person had come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through me. And I call that being fruitless. And it was about this time that Ford asked my wife and me to get in a Bible study, and the verse that he used that first night was 2 Timothy 3:16. As a businessman, I understood what it was to have profit. You know, I understood what profit was. And I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to get equipped? Whatever the job it is, it's nice to be equipped. So we began to study the Word of God. And in addition, during the time that Ford and I spent together, what we learned, I learned from him, that he believed in prayer. And we have a faithful Lord who answered prayer. And I can remember, as I look back over the last couple of years, I can remember praying with that joker on driveways, in cars, in living rooms, in his office, in my office, in airplanes. You've been there, John.
Amen.
I can remember standing outside a cafe not 3 weeks ago in Wichita, and we walked out of the cafe and we're heading to the car, and all of a sudden Ford said, "Let's thank the Lord for our time together." And we were standing right by the front door as people walked in and out. And so I've not only learned about the equipment, but I've learned about prayer. And I've discovered that when you become equipped and when you rely on the Lord's power through prayer, that God can bear fruit through this unworthy, inadequate servant. So our test today, I think, you know, would be to maybe look at Psalm 1, 2, and 3. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." You know, are we doing that, first of all? Are we getting equipped? "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season." Are we bearing fruit? You know, be honest, guys. You get that profit and loss statement, you figure that income tax, those kids bring home those report cards, and you find out how you're doing, don't you? How about your own car, you know? Are you bearing fruit for Jesus Christ? And then, I was in a sales school in Ellensburg, Washington a couple of weekends ago, and we did an interesting thing. Here were a group of salespeople in my industry, the collection industry, who were coming together to learn how to be better salespeople. They spend full time selling prospects on using their collection service. And so I had all of them make a list of the five juiciest prospects that they could think of. Those five companies that if they could get the business from any one of them, you know, it'd be something to shout about. It would make a difference in their business this year. It'd be a victory, a business victory. And so they made their list. Then I asked everybody in the room who had called on all five of those prospects this year to stand up. How many guys do you think stood up?
Zero.
Exactly. Zero. So, you know, I would ask two questions. Are you bearing fruit because you're equipped? You know? And are you seeing your prospects? Now, Ford literally prepared the message. As I say, all I came to do was deliver it unto you, that which I've also received. So, if we could, I'd like to pass out the prepared message.
How many people were at this gathering, Bill Collector, for collection agent?
There were 24.
24.
I think that's sometimes called getting your value system right. Gentlemen, this is supposed to be a very practical session. And Ford has done a good job of preparing for us the instructions on how to write a personal testimony. So first, I think, as Ford's told me so many times, he says, when you're explaining the steps of peace with God to somebody, he says, stick to the script. So I think we'll stick to the script. And John, why don't we start with you and then just work our way right across the row and right across the row, and let's just read these instructions out loud. Then we'll get them both audibly and visibly. Just take a paragraph at a time.
Dr. Kenneth McFarland has written, thinking is so terribly important in the art of speaking that one should do as much of it as possible in advance. God's Word says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And also, let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
David the psalmist said, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. When Paul, the great apostle who wrote Romans, stood before King Agrippa, he didn't resort to doctrine, nor to a dissertation on love, such as 1 Corinthians 13, nor the many, many other things recorded in the 13 books of our Bible. Instead, we find in Acts 26, Paul said, graciously, how his life was before the middle of that day, went on the road to Damascus, whammo, he encountered the living Christ, and now his life is different. Studying Paul's testimony, you can see three things. He established flight.
That should be polite, I think.
He established polite contact with his listeners in verses 2 and 3. He related the facts in Scripture in an interesting manner, 14:23, and he appealed to the listener's attention.
I might add, he failed at that time to convert the King of Scripture.
God will use your testimony too, if you'll be ready. Be a good ambassador for Christ to kings and others. Write your testimony.
When you are asked to share your testimony, be sure to, 1, share it with loving enthusiasm in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Speak loudly and clearly in a natural, relaxed tone of voice. Avoid ministerial twanging.
Avoid mannerisms when you speak, such as rubbing your nose, jingling coins in your pocket, swaying, clearing your throat and using uhs and ahs, and do pray.
Avoid arguing. You are an authority on only one thing, your experience. Don't feel you have to know all the answers for all the problems. Acts 1, 8, and John 1, 1 John 1, 3.
Make it personal. Don't preach. Tell what Christ has done for you. Use I, me, and mine, not you.
Keep Christ central. A good testimony always highlights what he has meant.
Memorize your testimony and practice it until it becomes natural, and then allow the love of our Lord to shine through.
There can be no mistake so bad as the greatest mistake of saying nothing to Christ.
Helpful hints of three to increasing the faith-minute testimony. Things to do. One, ask the Lord to give you wisdom and guidance if you like. Use your natural style of telling. James 1:5.
Follow a three-point outline. Life before knowing Christ, touch on some good parts and some bads to identify with your listeners. How you came to know Christ, be specific and include the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Life after you receive Christ, changes he has made what he needs to you now. Be honest about what God is doing now in your life.
Emphasize point C above. You became a Christian as a small child.
Begin with an interesting, attention-getting sentence and close with a good conclusion, perhaps a fishing question.
Write in such a way that others will feel associated with you in past and present experiences.
Give enough details to arouse interest.
Use some scripture. Acts the first, 1 Peter 1:23.
Fit it carefully and rewrite as necessary before final draft. Present clearly Jesus Christ. Remember, the purpose is to communicate the Father, not ourselves, but Christ in us.
Things to avoid: using Christian jargon, words such as saved, convicted, converted, born again, and sinned don't always communicate truth to the average non-Christian.
Being too worried, beating around the bush, or overemphasizing how bad you used to be.
Speaking in glittering generalities, avoid words like wonderful, glorious, and so forth.
Mentioning church denominations, especially in a derogatory way.
Speaking critically or negatively about any other individual or group.
Giving the impression that the Christian life is all a bit of broken and you're now crooked.
We're a little bit ahead of the time schedule. Let's kind of pull out those scriptures that have been mentioned. Can somebody give Romans 5:5? It is, it may be mentioned in there, but somebody know that particular scripture. Romans 5:5.
In the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you.
Great. So it's the love of God in our hearts through that Holy Spirit that comes out through us in the testimony. How about the Acts 1:8?
You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem.
Right there at home.
Part of the world.
Good. You shall be my, you shall receive power. The Holy Spirit's come on you. So we have the power. And how about 1 John 1:3?
That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son.
Okay. How about James 1:5, the wisdom?
If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that he will give all men liberally and upbraideth not.
Right. Great. Great. How about the gospel verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4?
For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Great. And 1 Peter 1:23.
Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
Right. Okay, some good instructions. Clear, concise, some do's, some don'ts. And now, not as a model, but just because God has given him a testimony. Why, another fellow from Wichita whose life has been filled also with Christ through Ford Madison, will bring us his testimony. And you might kind of hold open the last page. Now, John didn't read this until we just read through it together. But you might kind of hold open the last page, and don't make any notes on that, because you're going to use this last page yourself here in a minute in the application. But just kind of see if you can identify in this testimony what there are, the parts to it, and what are the parts. John B., come on. Let's just pray.
I plan to do that.
I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I just thank you this morning for John. I thank you for the way that Christ has gotten into his life. I thank you for the ripples that have spread throughout the city of Wichita. And just as rocks are splashed in all directions because of his living testimony of his love and care and concern for you. We just pray now that you speak through him to our hearts as he tells what you've done and are doing in his life. In Jesus' name.
Continue to pray. Lord, I'm about to give our testimony again. Help me to be humble, for I know it is you who have changed my life, and I thank you. Me? I've been a Christian all my life. My mother was a Christian. My grandmother was a Christian. Well, when I was 9 years old, I walked down the Sawdust Trail. And I knew then, you know, as I smell was right. I've known all my life that God up there has this big tablet. And over here he's got John Beach, John West Beach. It's got a page bad and it's got a page good. And he's marking down good and he's marking down bad. And one of these days I'm going to stand at the judgment seat, right there to speak. He's going to look at that and he's going to tally them up and it's going to be 564 good and I hope it's going to be the best bad. I taught Sunday school. I was a head usher. I was a finance chairman and a scoutmaster for 16 years. A deacon, a member of the choir. I had 6 or 7 Bibles in the house. And I went to church faithful. Took my children, sitting. My family always sit together in the church. What else is there to be a Christian? Well, you know, I was the worst kind. I was one of those I thought I was a Christian. Kind of an oatmeal Christian, you know, a plain vanilla. And going downhill and getting worse all the time. I was confused and didn't know it. I was dead, thought I was alive. But somebody was praying. I married a Christian girl, thank the Lord. She took me to one of Ford's classes. Under the pretense, you know, it'd be nice fellowship. I don't remember what the class was about, but I remember one question Ford said to me. He said, John, he looked me right in the eyes, those blue eyes that he has. He says, do you have eternal life? And I couldn't answer the question because I didn't know what the book said. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't say, John, whosoever goes to church, whosoever goes to Sunday school, whosoever tithes. He said, whosoever believes and accepts and trusts. And then he didn't say, maybe he'll have eternal life. He said, he will have eternal life. And then he told me about Revelation 3:20, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. He didn't say, you know, maybe I'll take a look at you, John, and if it's all right, I'll come in. He said, just ask, John, ask, and he'll come in. Well, I pondered on these, because I wanted to be a Christian. And at home on my patio one night, April,
stars and me and God together, I sit there and we ponder these thoughts together, and the tumblers in my heart, like in a lock, you know. When they go round and round my tongue, they should not be click. And I began to realize what it was all about. A few months later, I stood in a doctor's office, and I was a healthy 43. He looked me in the eye and said, "John, you have cancer." Well, I went home, death not afraid about this. Next morning, I was in the hospital. I was about ready to operate. Before they gave me that little thing, you know, that kind of makes you happy, before they take you and give you the real thing, I prayed to the Lord. And I asked Him to give me strength and faith that I wouldn't be afraid. And that through my life and through this experience, that people could look at me and they could say, "He's not afraid. Why is he afraid? What's he have?" And that we could just take, Lord, I said, if we can just bring one life to Christ through this experience, I'll thank you. Well, I trusted him, and I wasn't afraid, and I learned the power of effectual, fervent prayer. Now, I don't know how many he brought to the Lord because of my experience, but I'll tell you one thing, he came into my life. Now, daily, I ask the Lord to make me useful and available and willing and to work through me and use me for whatever talents I have. And I give him all the glory. We're a team, the Lord and me. Next Wednesday morning, we're going to MC the prayer breakfast in Wichita. There's going to be 1,000 men there, and I'm going to, not me, the Lord and me, I'm going to introduce Jerry Stuhlbarg, and he's going to speak. And, you know, I've never done anything like this before. But I'm not afraid, and I know that we're going to do the job all right.
I hope you do it on Thursday instead of Wednesday.
You may be the older one.
Maybe that's a dress rehearsal.
The Lord knows what it is, John.
Yeah. We'll all be there. Be there.
Thank you, Lord. Yeah, that's right. And you know, I got written down Wednesday, too. I'll be in the church sometime. The Lord's giving me something else, too. And John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And, you know, he didn't promise us there was going to be a better road than being Christians, did he? He didn't say that. He said, you know, there's going to be tribulations. And you come down off that mountain, get down there in the valley, you're going to have problems. Problems at home, problems in business, problems in the state, problems all over the world. You know, if they drop the bomb on the Suez Canal, I'm going to be concerned about these things. I'm concerned about the problems, and we all are. We'll try to solve them if we can. But I'm not going to be uptight inside. Because, you know, the Lord's been there, and He's fought the battle, and He's overcome the world. He tells me to be of good cheer and have peace. Peace in your heart. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace in your heart. Well, I can tell you this. In my daily walk with the Lord, and hour by hour in my daily living, it's great to be a Christian. And I invite you this morning, for the rest of today, and for next week, say for the rest of May, say for the rest of 1971, to practice the presence of Christ in every phase of your life. Thank you.
Thank you, John. You know, I was thinking, as John spoke, I have given my testimony in front of groups like this many, many times. But I don't think I can't match that man to man. I really don't believe that I've given my testimony half as many times to a man, individual, as I have to a group. Maybe that's because it's more costly, Walt. You know, in a group, if some guy turns you out, there always may be one guy you've heard say, "Well, you know, if just one guy's life has changed out of that mass meeting, it's all worth it." So you don't worry about all the failures. You think about that one success. when you start doing this man to man, some guy turns you off. You know, and he turns Christ off. Like, you take it personal. I'm a salesman. I know how to do it. So the purpose now for us is to prepare our own testimony. John did that in 6 minutes. It was beautiful. And what we want to do is spend just a little time here taking this sheet and writing out for ourselves a testimony that we could present in from 3 to 4 minutes to another guy at the lunch counter, the office, on an airplane, in our living room, his office. And then we'll see, maybe if we won't have a couple of fellows that will share their testimony.